against the backdrop of a flaming debate over the so-called Green Pass, a mandatory proof of anti-COVID vaccination. The Italian government is considering extending its Green Pass to all employees in the public sector, but part of the ruling coalition is against it.
The Italian government has already made the Green Pass mandatory for school staff and for passengers on long-distance public transport. This has prompted a swath of protests across Italy over the past months. About 37.5 million Italians, out of a population of less than 60 million, have received both COVID vaccine doses so far. Italian authorities aim at vaccinating 80% of the population by the end of September, a target that seems unlikely to be met. Max Civili, Rome.
The EU Rule of Law Report 2021 singles out Hungary, Poland, Bulgaria, Croatia and Slovenia for particular criticism. It reaches conclusions but provides zero recommendations.
It's toothless and spineless because what we have is a carefully worded partial account of threats to the rule of law without any joining of the dots, without any calling things out as they are.
The European Commission's Rule of Law Report was published in July. This is the first opportunity members of the European Parliament, MEPs, have had to debate it. Some governments in the EU are accused of corruption, stifling media freedom and interfering in judicial systems.
Such as Austria, for example, where public prosecutors responsible for high-profile corruption cases have been confronted with negative portrayals by government representatives.
Calls have been made for EU funding to be withheld.
No money from the recovery plan can be used by these oligarchs to further capture the state and further organise elections in their favour. We should be very, very serious about that.
Far-right EU lawmakers were criticised during the debate.
You protect a Hungarian autocrat who gives money to everywhere there in dark channels in corruption.
Legislators say EU governments are failing to ensure human rights and promote religious tolerance. It's a particular issue for Jews and Muslims.
For me, Muslims are two times victims. One, as a citizen like you and me, but secondly, because their religion is hijacked by extremists to make a horrible thing of it.
The European Commission has powers to enforce rule of law, but is accused of not using them.
It is a problem for all of us. It's a problem because this spreads. And also, it's a problem when the Commission doesn't manage to act properly.
Some MEPs are asking the question, why is it EU leaders are so quick to apply sanctions on foreign nations for alleged rule of law breaches, but turn a blind eye when one of their own nations steps out of line? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Lebanon is in a day of national mourning after the passing of head of the Supreme Islamic Shiite Council in Lebanon at the age of 85. Sheikh Abdel Amir Qabalan was viewed by those who knew him as not only a religious figure, but a national figure who strove for the best interest of the country.
Lebanon's problem doesn't lie in its religious or sectarian diversity, but in some corrupt officials who hide behind their sects and call on their followers to move away from their genuine belief. Sheikh Qabalan, along with other clerics, exerted all efforts to keep the sectarian diversity as national treasure. Lebanon cannot be a transit area for the Zionists or the U.S. It should be a symbol of resistance and national pride as he wanted.
The deceased cleric was known for his moderation and therefore his impact on mediating talks between Lebanese political groups.
The demise of Sheikh Qabalan comes at a critical time for Lebanon, which is unprecedented in Lebanon's history. Lebanon needs such figures at this stage. He was someone open to all sides in Lebanon, whether political or religious. He had always called for solving our internal crisis peacefully. Also, he was a supporter of the resistance.
In a statement, the Speaker of the Parliament, Nabih Birri, stressed that Ayatollah Qabalan followed in the footsteps of Imam Musa Sadr in moderation, coexistence, and resisting deprivation and occupation.
Sheikh Qablan's demise is a great loss for Lebanon and the Muslim world. We all know he was among the close companions of Sayyid Musa al-Sadr, and together they worked for the poor and the oppressed. They established the Supreme Islamic Shiite Council, which serves as a center for congregation and dialogue for all Lebanese. We pray that this sad occasion could push the Lebanese officials to put differences aside and quickly form a cabinet, since Lebanon is in dire need for an active government.
Caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab declared Tuesday the day of the funeral procession for the spiritual leader as a national holiday.
Throughout his life, Sheikh Qablan called on everyone to preserve the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine. He also preached unity among the Lebanese and Muslims, a move which made him a mediator on many occasions. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
As the world battles extraordinary refugee crisis for decades, hundreds of Afghans who have arrived in India after the Taliban take over of their country, they have been protesting outside the UN refugee office in New Delhi, demanding refugee status, justice, and protection for their women and children. Experts say India is not a signatory to the 1951 UN Refugee Convention or the 1967 protocols relating to the status of refugees. Therefore, it would be a challenging task to deal with another refugee influx. In India, where internal migration has been one of the most challenging tasks for the country due to huge population and possible mismanagement of the refugee policies. Observers say another refugee exodus could be a hard job for the country, considering its complex bureaucratic registration process. They say the country needs a uniform refugee policy. As India has no specific program for refugees, it allows the UNHCR to operate a program for them. Based on reports, thousands of Afghans are registered with the UN Refugee Agency, but there are many who are still demanding the refugee status despite arriving in India a decade ago. Experts say now the new influx might compel India to rethink its refugee policy.
Like many other nations and countries, India is home to a large group of and large chunk of refugees who come from their countries of origin to seek protection. But the confusion arises when we come to the mechanism, how India governs its refugees. In India, they have not a sound mechanism which can deal and which can protect these minorities.
A decade ago, scores of Afghan refugees arrived in India, leaving their war-torn country. But they still have trouble in accessing basic services like education, healthcare, and employment. Many are now demanding financial assistance due to lack of income. Others say they would return to their country, but are skeptical and still reeling from the violent past.
I think we have no future as the whole world is silent on our plight. The memories of violence still haunts us. I have a refugee card, but it does not help me as it should as a refugee. I urge the UN and the international community to pay urgent attention to us. We are worried for our future as our fate remains uncertain.
Despite India's rich history of ties with Afghanistan and home to hundreds of thousands of refugees from across the globe, the country has no clear-cut policy for refugees or any domestic law. Experts say by framing a concrete refugee law, India would be able to appropriately protect the rights of refugees. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, why is debt bad? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Sometimes we don't think deep enough to know that debt is bad. We don't look at all those examples of people who have lost their charm of life, happiness in life, because they got into this whirlpool and circle of debt and interest, debt and interest, debt and interest, right? So now we've decided to highlight a few of the issues of why debt, especially the interest-based debt, is bad. We've gone over two reasons in the previous program. Let's go through the third one. Debt borrows from your future income. Anytime you take out a loan or charge something on your credit card, you are borrowing from the money you hope to earn in the future. So you don't have that money, you're banking and relying on something that you may or you plan to accrue in future. Do you want to spend your money paying for something you have already used up and don't get much value from anyone or anymore? You never know what changes may happen in your income, so it's better not to mortgage your future. You know, no job is eternal. Sometimes people lose jobs. Sometimes people lose their source of income. And if they're already in debt, this does what? It creates that frustration within that person, because now they don't have the income that they were counting on, but they have already spent that money. So debt borrows from your future income. Remember that. If you want to stay away from it, you know, the tip we can give you is to spend from what you earn, something that you have in your hand. And again, this is a huge problem in the Western societies. We end up spending from which we don't have. And this doesn't make sense. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are going through some more issues with the debt and interest-based models. We have gone over three reasons with you. The first one was debt encourages you to spend more than you can afford. Two, debt costs money. Three, debt borrows from your future income. Number four, you pay more than the item cost. So let's say if you buy a $2,000 living room set on your credit card at 11% and only make the minimum payment, you'll end up paying more than $3,600 by the time you completely pay off the debt. So again, it was a $2,000 living set and you end up paying how much? $3,600. That's $1,600 more than the furniture cost. Even if you raised your monthly payments to $100 and paid off the balance, you'd still pay close to $220 more than the cost of the furniture. On the other hand, you could set aside, because sometimes people say, what do we do then? We want to buy this furniture. This is something we need, right? Well, the solution is you could set aside $150 a month for 14 months and pay in full at no extra cost. It just delayed your purchase by 14 months. And see how much security it gives you. Now you own that piece of furniture. Now you bought it with your own money. You just have to plan a little bit. And you end up saving money at the same time you own something that you have paid for. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Imam Baqir, preserver of Azadari mourning ceremony. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Today, on the third of the mourning month of Safar, we present you a special program on the life and times of a person who was born on this day and since childhood passed through a range of calamities, witnessing, as a four-year-old child, the world's most heartrending tragedy. First, let us hear a wise saying from that provides glimpses of the God-given qualities of the subject of this article. The height of perfection is excellence in the understanding of religion, endurance in hardships and administration of the affairs of life according to one's means, in the right measure. The above-mentioned bezel of wisdom are not the words of any ordinary scholar, trying to acquire some grains of knowledge after trial and error. These are, in fact, guidelines for preservation of the essence of the dynamic code of life, called Islam, in all matters without letting distortion creeping in, as one strives for perfection in the various spheres of life. The one who expressed these wise words was the most knowledgeable person of his age, to the extent that he was called Baqir al-Ulum, or splitter and spreader of the sciences. He was among the select group to whom God refers in the Holy Quran as Rasikhuna fil Ilm, or repositories of knowledge. It means whatever wisdom he possessed was God-given for the guidance of human societies. For those still in doubt about his identity, these initial days of the month of Safar ought to be an indicator in view of the events related to him and his family. For example, on the first day of the month of Safar in the year 61 AH, as a mere boy of 4 years, he was among the innocent rope-bound prisoners who were dragged on the court of the godless ruler in Damascus, along with the severed heads of the male members of his household. If the third of Safar, according to a narration, is to be considered his birthday in Medina in the year 57 AH. The second day of Safar was the exact date his younger brother, Zayd, was martyred in the battle near Kufa in 121 AH, 7 years after his own martyrdom through poisoning in his hometown in 114 AH. He was the namesake of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He was descended on both sides, that is paternal and maternal, from the Messenger of Mercy, and was the recipient of a unique greeting from God's last emissary to mankind, entrusted to Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari some 5 decades before his birth. Alas, on completing 4 years on the third day of Safar in the year 61 AH, the boy, who was none other than Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, saw the ghastly spectacle of the severed head of his grandfather, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, placed in a tray before the tyrant Yazid, amid celebrations and festivities in the court of Damascus. Imagine the shocking sight for the child, but he carried himself with dignity like his father, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and his mother, Hazrat Fatima, peace be upon her, the daughter of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. His grand aunt, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, and specially his paternal aunt of his own age, 4-year-old Hazrat Ruqayya, peace be upon her. Shortly, Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, had to witness the martyrdom in prison of Hazrat Ruqayya, peace be upon her, who, unable to endure the scolding and rough treatment of the heartless captors, left the world with her sobbing head placed on the severed head of her father, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, the immortal martyr of Karbala. The noble family was eventually set free, returned to the city of Medina, and Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, lived to the age of 57 years, diligently carrying out the mission of the Prophet to enlighten mankind. Till the year 95 AH, under the shadows of his father, and for the next 19 years, as the Immaculate Imam himself. He passed the mantle of divine leadership to his eldest son and successor, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, who revived in society the pristine sunnah and seerah, or behavior and practice, of the Holy Prophet that has come to be known as the Ja'fari school of jurisprudence. Was on the authority of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, as the fifth heir of the seal of prophets, that various scholars, not just of the school of the Ahlul Bayt, but also from among the fresh converts to Islam, such as Abu Hanifa of Iranian Zoroastrian stock from Kabul, recorded Islamic history and laws, which until then had been banned from being penned down by the successive regimes. Space do not permit us to detail his firm censuring of Abu Hanifa for distorting jurisprudential rulings on the flimsy base of qiyas, analogy or guesswork. Likewise, we are short of time in referring fully to the Umayyad Caliph, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz's lifting of the ban around 100 AH on the recording of hadith that was imposed by Umar ibn Khattab almost 9 decades ago, in order to prevent Muslims from putting on paper the Holy Prophet's eloquent elucidation of the God-given merits and prime position of the one and only Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Since we are passing through the equally tragic aftermath of the tragedy of Karbala, it should be pointed out that the fifth Imam kept alive his father, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and his great aunt, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, tradition of the correct manner of commemorating the heart-rending martyrdom of his grandfather, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. He thus ensured that other than what the infallible Imams have taught of the exact occurrences of the world's most heart-rending tragedy, the rest are unrealistic and unnatural additions by the enemies in a bid to deflect attention from the facts of the universal message of Ashura. These Majalis al-Azhar, or mourning ceremonies, along with the expounding of the tenets of Islam and explanation of the God-given merits of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, the blood-curdling events of Ashura and its aftermath were recounted by preachers to the weeping audiences. Such gatherings would also see poets recite elegies to instill the sense of justice and resistance against tyranny among the true believers, who with tears streaming down their eyes used to beat their chests, often rhythmically, with bare hands, as natural expressions of grief, and not with instruments to willfully injure themselves. Among the famous poets of the days of Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, was Kumail al-Asadi, who wrote the epic lengthy ode titled Al-Hashimiyat, in praise of the Ahlul Bayt, members of the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, and as a result was imprisoned by the Umayyad regime. The fifth Imam also specified in his last will that mourning ceremonies to be held every year at the plain of Mina near Mecca during the annual Hajj pilgrimage, so that pilgrims from different parts of the Islamic world, most of them neo-Muslims, will be acquainted with the sufferings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, for the sake of Islam and for safeguarding of pure and pristine teachings of their ancestor, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He even set aside a sum of money to ensure that such gatherings could be held without interruption for at least a decade after his death, to recount the calamities he faced throughout his life to keep alive the genuine teachings of Islam. During his 19-year imamate that saw at least five Umayyad caliphs rise and fall, the Holy Prophet's righteous successor left no stone unturned to enlighten the Ummah by grooming dedicated disciples who would rise to great heights under his son and successor, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, in whose famous Academy of Medina 4,000 scholars used to learn different branches of the sciences, including the father of chemistry, Jaber ibn Hayyan, or Jaber to medieval Europe. Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, stressed the importance of the famous Ziyarat Ashura to his companion Al-Ghamal Hadhrami by saying, "With face turned towards the shrine of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, first send salams upon him and imprecate or lan his killers. Then, after performing a 2-rak'at prayer, recite it. O Al-Ghamal, if you recite this ziyarat in this manner, it is as if you have performed a pilgrimage of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in the manner of angels. And Allah will write for you thousands and thousands of rewards and forgive your thousands and thousands of sins. The one who recites this ziyarat will be exalted by 100,000 degrees, while his reward would be equal to those martyred along with Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, to the extent that he will share the rewards of the martyrs of Karbala and will be recognized as from among them. His reward will also equal the rewards of pilgrimages performed by every prophet and apostle since the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, until this day. O Al-Ghama, if possible, perform the pilgrimage of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, every day by recitation of this ziyara. Defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Was never a colony, but it marks anti-British colonialism day each year on Shahrivar the 12th, which fell to September the 3rd this year. The day is a reminder of a potent British presence in Iran while commemorating efforts to thwart imperialist influence in this country by tribal fighters. It's the martyrdom anniversary of Rais Ali Delvari, who organized popular resistance in the south against British troops which had invaded Iran in 1915. In other words, Iran felt their boot even without the British being resident imperialism in this country. They first set their sights on Iran in the 19th century. But whenever something isn't quite right, Iranians suspect British involvement. Is it just paranoia based on a past reality, or is the past present? And are the British still policymakers, or do they simply follow a U.S. policy of hostility and destruction in Iran and West Asia? For answers, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. The British, generally fair in court and chatty over a cuppa, can't boast their ancestors left the same impression when they ventured out as a modern power. World War I saw a neutral Iran occupied by British, Russian and Ottoman forces, with the Brits emptying this country of grain in the name of feeding their soldiers and the sort. About 10 million Iranians starved to death or were driven to deadly illness between 1917 and 1919. A massacre. The country's total population had been no more than 30 million. This trend of any means justifying the end continued into World War II and beyond, into the 1950s. Mr. Jalilvand is a British affairs analyst. He gave us an enlightened interview in the studio in his humble fashion before admitting to his postdoctorate degree from Oxford.
After World War II, the decline of the British Empire began. If you pay attention, the secession of India in 1949, the nationalization of the oil industry in Iran in 1953, and the nationalization of the Suez Canal in 1956 by Jamal Abdel Nasser marked the decline of the British Empire, which was 30 million square kilometers. It controlled such a vast expanse in its territory. But World War I and World War II, 25 years apart, weakened Britain and helped oppressed nations free themselves of British yoke.
The recent choice of British ambassador to this country did not help with Iranians' impression of Brits and politics. Simon Shercliffe has been a high-up intelligence serviceman. He was actually director for national security at the Foreign Office from February 2018. What never dies in Iranian minds was portrayed in a whole TV series which just ended this week on Sunday, September the 5th. Gondo portrays British meddling in this country to the point of menacing by drawing on real-life characters. Some TV critics say the series is too distant from facts on the ground and has sunk into fiction. All the same, it does trace a historic reality of the British presence, otherwise known as the English job. Mr. Shercliffe's reaction to the film is interesting. He says he utterly enjoys Gondo 2 anyway. And so, Iran's national TV chief, Ali Askari, suggested the British government broadcast the spy series on the BBC. Mr. Ahmadi has watched the series as though studying it. Mr. Ahmadi is an analyst who did us the honors of coming to Press TV studios. Let's hear him share his views with us.
In the Gondo series, the main takeaway is, now that Americans aren't in Iran, the British are doing the Americans and the Western bloc's bidding in Iran, especially regarding a soft influence in the country's economy, politics, and also Iran's border issues and helping the separatists.
The said spy thriller series, Gondo 2, focuses on individuals spying for Britain and shows Iran's security apparatus detecting and neutralizing MI6 agents' plans to undermine this country's sovereignty. We are talking hostile plans that didn't subside, but apparently peaked over the past 10 years. Gondo is a small crocodile indigenous to southeastern Iran, cunning and agile in hunting its prey.
The structure of the MI6 is different. If you refer to the book British Wage Earners in Iran, it names people that would astound you. They've been developing such a network for quite some time. It's been underway since the Qajar period and is now being directed by Freemasons and others. Many believe that the British have been behind most of the events happening in Iraq.
Some cases of British espionage or sabotage I'll mention throughout the program, as will our show guests. The story Gondo begins with transferring someone detained across the border, a reminder of a like incident last year. And Mohammed, the hero, visits a border town to look into the case of a spy fanning the flames between Shia and Sunni. Along the line, he finds clues to links between Iran's nuclear deal negotiators and foreign powers, especially Britain.
I think these were people who wanted to have good ties with the British government, and that's why they entered into a deal with them, although subconsciously. They thought that they'd provide the British with information and they'd receive some favors in return. The favors could be either personal or, as they thought, could be in line with Iran's national interests. We're facing both scenarios. That's why I'm not saying that they were ill wishers. Some of them think they're working for Iran's national interests as they're promoting reconciliation and making a deal between the two sides. But the British officials look at this differently. They deem it as a way of support. Iranian officials also look at this as cooperation and collaboration with foreigners.
There are no real names provided, but as the story develops, we get to know Ibrahim Sharif, Musa Purhadi Sabunchi, Abdul Rasul Ashrafi, and Bahadur Karimi, who are present at the talks directly or indirectly to submit Iran's confidential economic and political information to foreign parties. Many media outlets, in matching the film characters to real-life cases, discovered the real people they resemble, who are either detained, convicted, or on the run. Whether verdicts will overturn is another matter.
Because the United States cannot enter Iran easily, it has to use British agents or some nationals of other countries. The British are much more experienced than the Americans, especially because of their long-running studies of Iran and their experiences with the Iranians since the 19th century, and their agents who have been active in Iran for many years, both before and after the Islamic Revolution.
The series, which is directed by Javad Afshar and written by Arash Ghaderi, believes even currency rate fluctuations over the past 4 years are down to British ringleading and some possibly former central bank managers. It explains how the British embassy grips onto one of the managers to assimilate four of his affiliates in that sensitive bank. And then it starts engineering currency market rates to increase the price of foreign currency. Not to point a finger at any individual, but this state of the economy would cause dissatisfaction and unrest in the country.
We even see that concerning economic matters, including Iran's financial and exchange markets, Iran's assets abroad and the like. Britain needs accurate information in line with the interests of the US about how Iran copes with sanctions, for example, and that's why they use these kinds of people. Some might call it espionage, but words don't change the facts. We're seeing them as documented facts.
The exchange rates are engineered by supply management and psychological warfare. Charlotte, a high-ranking MI6 agent, maintains a physical presence in the currency market to accompany embassy affiliates in messing up the Iranian market.
The Western capitalist world is a closely integrated one. They might disagree on some topics, but they act in unison. According to Karl Marx, capitalism lacks two factors. One is religion, and the other a homeland. It has a global status. Britain was the driving force of the capitalist system for years. It's now left that to the US and retired to the back seat, but it continues to retain its influence and policies in West Asia. I'm certain that it has deep influences in all West Asian countries and has expertly laid out its chess pieces there.
The UK also has a long-standing entanglement with Iran, as does the USA. It was cut off from Iran, like the United States, by the Islamic Revolution, but Britain felt sore long before the revolution, when in the 1950s, Iran nationalized its oil. The US may have been pleased Britain's pipeline to Iranian oil was severed, but the British got America to help them retaliate with what's known as the 1953 coup, that toppled the oil nationalization era government in Iran. Iranians to this day hold a grudge against both countries for their interference. And Brits and Americans just can't bear to let go of their seemingly loosening grip on this region. Not that the method has to make sense. Mr. Tabrizi is a historian we met at Ebrat Museum. The prison is a reminder of torture by Savak, the intelligence service, during the Shah's time. So I had to ask if an imperialist Britain and capitalist US could have had anything to do with physical torture.
Colonialism is colonialism. It's colonial in nature. The colonizers aren't enemies, they're friends. There might be some rivals between them, but that's as long as they want to dominate a region. If nations wake up, they will also unite. For example, during the constitutional revolution in Iran circa 1906, the nation won. But we see that in 1907, the Russian and British divided Iran among themselves. That's why they were both rivals. The Russians wanted to colonize Iran with their 1919 deal. If the deal had been implemented, the 1921 coup and ascension of Reza Khan to the throne would have not taken place, because Rusuvat Dole and the members of the Lodge of Awakening would have done that. But when the deal broke down, their objective switched to changing the government and its structure.
And so the plot and fight continues, as is hinted at in Gonjo. Britain appears to be complementing U.S. hostile actions against Iran and other countries in the region. For example, the United States has not fought in any war in the Middle East without Britain. The UK and US may be secret rivals, but they can't do without one another to hold on. Britain noticeably appears desperate to keep in with America since Brexit in 2020.
On the other hand, the Americans don't have the experience that the British do in Iran and the region, and they need a network of accurate geographical and ethnic information about Iran. They want to know about Iranians' habits and characteristics. They need to have relations with Iran's foreign opposition and other issues, which we mainly call soft power.
time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
The so-called wars of 9/11, 20 years later, don't appear to have met any ends, never mind fulfilling evidently false premises they were based on. Twin Towers and an Al-Qaeda explosion? To this day, no one knows for certain it wasn't an inside job. The British and American people have also had enough of these senseless wars. In 2015, YouGov revealed that support for West Asia or Middle East intervention had collapsed from two-thirds to one-third since 2003. A similar fall from 63% to 38% were recorded by YouGov America. By November 2019, the U.S. had spent under $6.5 trillion on almost two decades of wars with more than 7,000 military dead. Britain had lost over 630. The justification was not satisfying. There's plenty more to relate from history and on current affairs, and we will return with what we've time for. But in the meantime, a quick media review indoors to see what other outlets have to say. And here's how the news words it. The Financial Tribune reads, collective efforts free from foreign meddling, key to regional stability. President Ebrahim Raisi stressed the importance of solving issues in the region through dialogue, saying neighborly cooperation free from foreign interference is a prerequisite for regional stability and security. Cooperation and synergy among regional countries without foreign interference are prerequisites for regional stability and security, the establishment of peace in countries of the region and welfare of its nations, Raisi said in a meeting with visiting Iraqi Foreign Minister Fuad Hussein in Tehran. Iran believes that dialogue among regional countries aimed at finding solutions to the existing problems and improving relations would promote security and stability, while foreign meddling in the region's affairs would increase tensions, he stressed. Tasnim News points to nuclear deal talks. Iran not to allow JCPOA talks to feature irrelevant issues. A high-ranking Iranian diplomat said Tehran would resolutely stand by its assertion that neither the JCPOA talks nor the nuclear deal are allowed to feature any irrelevant subject matter, such as Iran's defensive missile program or its regional influence. Kazem Alibabadi, Iran's permanent ambassador to Vienna-based international organizations, made the remarks in an interview reflecting on a warning issued by leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei about the West's intention to use the 2015 nuclear deal to enable interference in the country's affairs. The U.S. left the agreement, which is officially known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, in 2018. It then reimposed the inhumane sanctions that the deal had partially lifted and started forcing other countries into abiding by the coercive economic measures, too. Its threesome European allies in the accord, the UK, France, and Germany, were quick to align themselves with Washington's new approach. In a move pointed out by the leader, they have been trying to advance a provision that could pave the way for their meddling in the Islamic Republic's affairs. And that would be it for this segment. Do stay tuned. If the Brits and Americans continue with hopeless wars because of an illusion of colonial grandeur from a time past, Iran is known as the world's first empire, a benevolent empire, 2,500 years ago. Yet it doesn't go capturing weaker countries because of some delusion of what can be.
As Since Fath Ali Shah's rule, we have witnessed the betrayals, troublemaking, and crimes of the British in Iran. The British were to blame for one of the betrayals against Iran during the Iran-Russia war. They're the ones who separated Herat from Iran and deployed troops in Bushehr and committed crimes there.
Since after Iran's Islamic Revolution, the UK has always acted in hostile fashion. For example, in 1980, the country cut ties with Tehran, mostly due to the US embassy takeover in November 1979, and closure of that embassy at the request of Washington itself, the Den of Spies, as Iran named that embassy. An attack on the Iranian embassy in London won't have come as a total surprise. Soon after the US embassy, the UK closed its Tehran mission. Around the same time, the Iranian embassy in London was forcefully occupied by a group of six anti-Islamic Republic pan-Arabist gunmen. They identified themselves with the Democratic Revolutionary Front for the Liberation of Arabistan, DRFLA, which actually meant Iran's Khuzestan province of Persians and Arabs. It was perceived to be a Carter-Thatcher conspiracy executed by Iraqi hands.
This has been the usual MO of the British since World War II to support minorities in different countries to pressure the others. This leaves those regional countries in a perpetual state of weakness and tension. When the UK throws its weight behind a minority in some countries to get to power, for example in Bahrain, the minority needs backing to stay in power. This makes them dependent on London in the long run.
British influence, or Britain's Pan-American influence, doesn't have to be direct. It has the UN to wield as its weapon, especially with America at its side. And so it can support and prop up all anti-Iranian plans and sanctions in the United Nations and likes.
In defining colonialism, we say it has had three stages. The first was the old colonialism, like the military occupation of India by the British government. The second is neo-colonialism, like bringing to power Reza Khan in Iran, Ataturk in Turkey, and Faisal in Iraq. In this type of colonialism, they actually bring in their own people. There's also a trans-colonialism that starts from international institutions, media, and universities. This is a type of colonialism the U.S. is at the forefront. It's the neo-colonists' move to fight back.
Another means of indirect meddling in Iranian affairs is supporting wannabe overthrowers of the Islamic Republic, sheltering separatists and monarchists. At the other end of the overthrowing spectrum, we've also got the MEK. Now, the MEK is a whole different story. Otherwise known as the hypocrites, they are heavily armed, and they're a cult-like terror group that fought alongside Iraq against Iran in the 1980s. Traitors, so to speak. And these groups don't just exist. They're voiced by anti-Iranian Persian language opposition news networks launched by or allowed to be launched by the UK in the UK. Iran International is one. It is owned by Volent Media that has a director named Adil Abdul Karim, who is a Saudi national and known to put Saudi funds behind the channel. Now, this channel began operating in 2017 when relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia were sore. BBC Persian TV, on the other hand, was launched in mid-January 2009, just months before the post-election riots in Iran. Could be just a coincidence. It's in the name of freedom of expression that the UK has become a safe haven for groups opposing the Islamic Republic. Hence, the launching of set channels and moving around money by Iranians of the opposition.
Since Britain created the BBC radio years ago, it's been gathering opponents of Iran and training them. I don't want to talk about conspiracy theories that I personally believe in, but the BBC is funded by the British government. The outlet claims to be working independently, but it receives funding from the government. The vast majority of its employees are like George Orwell, who was a spy and worked for the BBC. The majority of them have ties with intelligence services in West Asia and other regions of the world. Naturally, when London opposes a country, it will gather the opposition members and provides them with services.
It's no secret the UK has blocked Iran's access to its assets. It was reported in 2009 to have frozen $1.64 billion in Iranian assets, actually, under the EU and UN sanctions against Iran. The UN Security Council imposed three sets of sanctions on this country between 2006 and 2009 over its nuclear program. While Tehran said its program was designed only to generate electricity, I asked if withholding blocked Iranian money is the UK's own decision or if it is waiting for a green light from the USA before it releases the funds. A lot more money has safely crept into the UK from Iran, so the question holds.
Britain has had trade relations with Iran for years after the Islamic Revolution. It can claim that it can't return Iran's funds because we no longer have trade ties because of the sanctions. This claim isn't valid. The UK has had trade relations with Iran for decades, even after the Islamic Revolution. Also, after the JCPOA was signed, all sanctions were lifted in the first couple of years, giving the UK the chance to pay back what it owed, but it didn't.
UK intervention has, of course, not always been indirect. In fact, it has been physically hostile on occasion, as recently as just over 2 years ago. The UK illegally detained a tanker carrying Iranian oil in international waters, claiming it was transporting oil to Syria in violation of the EU sanctions. That was on July the 4th, 2019, years after the 2015 nuclear deal which it violated.
In 2019, Britain embarked on an adventure in the Mediterranean Sea. It seized an Iranian tanker that was carrying Iranian oil to West Asia. It was later revealed that this was done at the request of the United States. Iran could not get its oil tanker back through negotiations. This was while no international law allowed such a seizure. After a while, Iran demonstrated a strong reaction to this, forcing the UK to release the tanker. This shows the decline of Britain's hard power. It also indicated the US influence and issues related to ties between Iran and the UK.
British meddling here began 2 centuries ago. Whether it will go on much longer is not known. To see where Anglo-Iranian relations will lead and hear all else that's to be known about Iran, tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. Until then, bye.
IRIB English Radio.